Let's turn to James. Is it on? James chapter 1. James chapter 1, please. This morning we'll do our overview of the book of James. And if you're new, I'll explain that a little bit. We sometimes, usually, when we finish a book, we go back and do just a flyover to try and set it in our minds. What I try to do is make a somewhat detailed outline of the book and explain a few things as we go through the outline. So this will be the first part. We'll do two parts to James, this hour and next hour. And this will be a summary of the book. So if you're here first time, and I don't know if there are any or not, this is not generally how we teach through the books. We teach them verse by verse. And then when we're done with a book, with the text of the book, we try to stand back a little and look at the overall picture, because that helps us with the details of the book. So, overview of James part 1. And we start with the introduction in verse 1, where it says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Now, just by way of background, we notice that the author of the book is James. It says, James, a bondservant of God. So, and this we noted when we looked at it in detail, is James the half-brother of Jesus? The audience to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. Now, the word dispersed is somewhat important in this context. Dispersed is the Greek word diaspora. Diaspora is a word in Greek that means scattered. Simply means scattered. And this was a technical term when this book was written. It was a technical term that applied to any Christian Jew who was living outside of Palestine. And we remember the first persecution of the church is what caused this to happen, is that the Christian Jews were scattered from Jerusalem. So this is who this letter is written to the Christian Jews who are scattered throughout Eastern Europe and Asia. And James is going to address some problems in this book, and he addresses two categories of problems. The first one are external problems. These are the problems that the readers would have no control over. They would be outside of themselves, if you will. And what James is going to emphasize in his book is our reaction to those problems. What should be the believer's reaction, any believer, Jewish or not, to external problems? Now, believers are to respond to their problems with divine viewpoint. And that's what James is going to stress. If you have problems, here's the divine viewpoint about it. Take the long view is basically what he's going to say. For example, they were being persecuted physically. They had no control over this. Look at verse 2 in chapter 1 where it says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So he's talking about a reaction to external problems, physical persecution. And the reaction, what's it supposed to be? Consider it all joy. He's also going to talk about some internal problems. Now, these were problems that were caused by themselves, problems of their own making, you could say. And one of them was superficial formality. Look at chapter 1 and verse 26. It talks about this superficial formality when it says, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. So they have a formality of worship, and we'll note just in passing as we go through this verse that that's what that word religious means. It means someone who's very careful about the externals of worship. and they had superficial formality, and they had no doctrine to steer their worship. So it's external formality. They had a dead faith. And this is the other side of that coin. Look at 2:17. It says very specifically, even so faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. So here on the one hand, some of them had very formal religious worship with no doctrine to really tell them what to do. On the other hand, they had some people with lots of doctrine, but they weren't acting on it. They weren't living their doctrine. So doctrine without action is dead faith. They had a problem of unfair favoritism. Look at verse 2, or chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. It's very clearly saying they have a problem in that area. They were having problems with the tongue, and many problems with the tongue. Chapter 3, verse 2 is an example of that, for it says, for we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man. In other words, mature, able to bridle the whole body as well. And then they had the problems of worldliness. Chapter 4 deals with that. Look at chapter 4, verse 1, when it says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? So their pleasures referred to worldly pleasures. So let's go back now with that overview in mind, with that just what is addressed in this book, and look at the trials of the believer in James 1, verse 2 through 18. And this section, 1, 2 through 18, serves as a prologue to the book of James. It addresses basically what the problems are. And then after we get to verse 18, 19 through 21, he's going to give the theme of the book. And it's very important that we understand this first part of James. And you hear, you know, James is a very difficult book. I won't deny that. But when you get over to chapter 2 and verse 14, for example, as we will hopefully by the end of this hour, people get confused and all excited about that because they don't know James 1, 1 through 21. They take it out of context. This section gives us the theme of the book. And if we apply that over in chapter 2, then it's no problem whatsoever. So let's look at it. The trials of the believer starts out with the doctrine of testing. In verse 2 it says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. So the correct response to testing is what? Consider it all joy. Now we need to look at that word consider. It's kind of important, even in an overview. I don't like to get too technical and use too many Greek words in an overview, but this word's somewhat important. Consider is the word hegeomai. Hegeomai, and I'll give you the dictionary definition from Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich, says to engage in an intellectual process, to think. So it's an appeal not to our emotions, but to our will and to our intellect. It says we are to have our intellect under the control of our will, and we are to consider the trials joy. Joy is therefore a mental attitude, isn't it? If we can control it with our intellectual processes, it's not a feeling, it's a mental attitude. Because feelings come and go, kind of unbidden, at least they do in me. And that's not what this is talking about. Joy is not an emotion. It's an intellectual process, or it's arrived at through an intellectual process. Now, our problem is most of us read this and think it says, consider it all pleasure, my brethren. That's not what it says. It says, consider it all joy, and there's a difference. Most of us prefer pleasure to joy. Now, verse 3 tells us three things about the trials that we encounter as believers. And the first one, they are universal among believers. All believers will encounter trials of one sort or another. It says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Doesn't say if, it says when. So these trials, and they differ for believer to believer, but all believers have trials. They are sudden and unexpected. The word encounter has the idea of falling into something and then getting surrounded. It's like falling into a bunch of thieves and being surrounded by them. It comes on suddenly and unexpectedly. And last, we can say there are many types, and I mentioned this before, because it says when you encounter various trials. So he's not limiting to one thing or another. All believers will encounter trials of one sort or another. The last part of verse 3 and verse 4 tell us what the result of those trials is, or should be. And that is endurance. Verse 3 says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces what? Endurance. Endurance is the ability to bear a load. You can hang in there in those trials. And verse 4 says, endurance has a result. And that is maturity. Endurance leads to maturity. Verse 4, and let endurance have its perfect results, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And that word perfect is a word that means mature. So Christian maturity comes from having a proper mental attitude in the midst of trials. Now, you may think that's really tough, and it is tough, but God has given us a provision. Our problem when we encounter trials is not so much lack of grit or endurance, but lack of wisdom. Now, God will give us the endurance, but we need wisdom. And that's verse 5. It says, but if any one of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So God's provision is wisdom, and we get that wisdom through prayer. So prayer brings wisdom. Wisdom is ours for the asking. Wisdom is not so much knowledge. Wisdom is the ability to apply God's word. Not so much knowing it, but the ability to apply it. Now, this assumes that we know it, so we have to know God's word. But if we do, and we lack the wisdom of how to apply it, God will give it to you. All you have to do is ask. Look at verse 5. It says, if any one of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So if you think, well, I can't ask God for wisdom because of something in my life, don't think that, because God gives wisdom without reproach. And that's what this is saying. Wisdom is yours for the asking. Now, you have to know God's word. You ask for wisdom, and He'll give you the ability to apply that word. There's a condition, and that condition is given in verse 6 through 8, and that condition is faith. Verse 6 says, but he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. So we have to pray to God, and we have to know that God will respond. Now, we may say no if you're asking for something in specific, but he does respond, and we are to be content with his response. We're to believe him. Verse 9 through 11 says that trials has another important function, or trials have another important function, and that is to help us set priorities. And trials will help us set priorities in life, and normally we don't like that. We like to set our own priorities. But the problem is, being sinful people, when we set our own priorities, we usually put stuff above God's word, don't we? We said, well, you know, if I have some time on Sunday, I'll go to church and learn God's word. wait a minute, something's wrong with this picture. You should say, I'm going to church on Sunday. If I have time, I'll do something else. That's the proper priority. Now, if we don't set our priorities that way, God will help us if we're believers. And I always go back to my wife when I think of God helping us set our priorities, because it's a story. Ruth has two sisters, and they were supposed to do something up in the hayloft. And they were on the ladder, and they were afraid to go up because they thought there might be a snake up there. Was that it? They thought there might be a snake up. So they're standing on the ladder, not doing their chores. And their dad came along and says, well, do you need some help? And they said, yeah, we're scared. So he came with a rubber hose and whacked the bottom one. And you know what? They just zipped right on up there. Now, he wasn't a cruel man. This wasn't a beating with a bruise. But he just came over and let them know that, you know, they better do their chores. I shouldn't, you know, I'm going to get your dad in trouble. But, you know, he helped them get up to the hill. I mean, it worked. And that's what God will do with us. If we don't set our priorities right, if you ask God to help you, He'll do it. But you may not enjoy it. That's the idea. Look at verse 9, for example. For a poor believer, He will help them set priorities. It says, but the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. So humble possessions make us look elsewhere for glory. If I don't have anything, you know what? I can always come to God's Word and I can see all of the spiritual things that I have in Christ, and it's absolutely amazing. So you tend to forget about your humble circumstances, because no one really has humble circumstances in the light of being a believer. No believer really has humble circumstances. Well, what if you're rich? Well, wealth is definitely can be problematic for the believer, but verse 10 says, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation. Why? Because like the flowering grass, he will pass away. Verse 11, for the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away. So the rich man can look at all his riches and he can say, you know what? Someday I won't have these. They're going to fade away. And that can make him look at his spiritual priorities. So God helps both the rich and the poor find priorities. So the doctrine of testing or trials helps us to find our priorities. The reason is verse 11. You know what? That rich man, no matter how wealthy he is, if the Lord doesn't come first, he's going to die, just like the poor man. Verse 12 says we have rewards for trials, and there are two kinds of rewards. First, there's the temporal. Verse 12 says, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. And that word blessed is the Greek word makarios. It's the word that's used in the Beatitudes. And what it means is happy. Makarios just means happy. So temporal, we have the reward of happiness. There's also an eternal reward. It says, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So we have a temporal reward and an eternal reward, and that is a crown. Verse 13 through 18 tells us the doctrine of temptation, and it says, well, verse 13 is a correction. Look at verse 13. It says, let no one say, when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. God is never, ever, ever the source of solicitation to evil. You might say, well, God put this trial in front of me, this temptation, just so I would be tempted by it. No, God does never solicit evil. He doesn't do that. The doctrine is quite different, and that's 4 through 18. The doctrine is very simple, though. man is sinful. That's 15 and 16. Verse 15 says, then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived. So man is sinful. Man has a built-in responder to sin. That's our sin nature. It's not something God does. It's something we do. We respond to sin. On the other hand, God is good. That's the doctrine. Man is sinful. God is good. So not only does God not tempt us to evil, but He is the author of all good. Look at verse 17. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. God is good, He is the author of good, and He will never change. So if you even think for a second that God is tempting you to sin to test you, you are wrong. God doesn't do that. That's something you do. You respond to sin. Now verse 19 through 27 talks about the believer and God's Word. And if verse 1 through 18 is the prologue to James, then verse 19 through 21 is the theme of the book. So now we're going to hit the theme, and it's important to understand this again, is that we have a duty to the Word of God. And that'll be the theme of the book, a duty to the Word of God. Knowing God's Word is not all that believers are supposed to do. You may think, well, I have a notebook that's that thick. You know, I'm a mature Christian. Maybe, maybe not. Because hearing the Word isn't all that God wants you to do. Our duty to God is to be quick to hear and slow to teach and slow to speak, it even says. But I take it primarily in the context of giving back. But you can also take this in the context of if you're having trials, you should be quick to hear God's Word and slow to speak, meaning take in God's Word. Don't go around blurting out your trials to everybody you see because, well, as one person put it, you never learn anything by talking. You learn by listening. So quick to hear God's Word, slow to teach, slow to speak, and the result will be slow to anger. Why? Too much talk. What's it lead to? Too much talk leads to disputes, especially if you're talking about religion. So slow to anger. The conclusion is given in verse 21. What do we do to get ready to hear God's Word? Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. So first thing we have to do is handle sin. We have to handle sin by agreeing with God, 1 John 1:9, that it is sin. Then we can go to God with a humble attitude. Look, in humility, I do that so often, in humility. In humility, receive the Word implanted, which is able to save your souls. And this is the key to the book of James. He's saying that we need to do more than just hear the Word. We need to obey it. And if we do, it will be able to save our souls. Now, what does that mean? One thing to note is that phrase, save our souls, would not mean the same thing to someone reading James when it was written as it means to us now. That would not mean eternal salvation to them. It would mean saving your physical life. And as I mentioned before, we have that same idiom, but to them it was much more common. We have that idiom like, oh, I always use the Titanic. When the Titanic went down, how many souls were lost? It just means how many people died. And that's exactly how they would have taken this. It's able to save your souls. Well, what does that mean? Well, James is going to go on to tell us that if you don't put action to your doctrine, then God will respond with discipline. And that discipline can lead clear to physical death. So that's why he says that the Word that's implanted is able to save your souls, because it'll save your physical life. Now he goes on in verse 22 through 25 to say what he means. So hearing and knowing isn't enough. We need to be doers. Verse 22, prove yourself doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. What's the implication of that verse? It implies that we can hear without doing, doesn't it? We can know doctrine without practicing it. And that brings up the danger of self-deception in verse 26 and 27, where it says, if anyone thinks himself to be religious, and again, that word religious is a word that means to be careful about the outward form of religion. Performance-type religion blinds us to reality, because it says, if you think you're religious and you don't bridle your tongue, what happens? You deceive yourself. You deceive your own heart. So our actions should match our doctrine. Gee, where have we heard that before? That's what Paul said all the time. Here's your doctrine. Your actions ought to match that. So James, a lot of people say James and Paul are at odds with each other. They're not. It's just a different way of looking at it. James has a little different take on it. He's very practical. And this is a practical book. Verse 27, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, visit the orphans and widows. So he says, pure and undefiled religion is what? It's religion that has actions that go with your doctrine. Not just a pile of doctrine that you know, but a pile of doctrine that you apply. Chapter 2, the first part, talks about the sin of favoritism. The command is given in verse 1, and it says, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. And again, the first thing we notice is this is to believers. Now, some people say, well, when James says brethren, he's just referring to Jews in general. But that doesn't fit the first part of the letter, does it? Who did he say he's writing to? To the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. The Jews who are the diaspora. Remember diaspora? That's a technical term that means a Christian Jew living outside of Palestine. So he's talking to Christians here. This is addressed to believers. It says, do not hold your faith with an attitude of personal favoritism. And again, you have doctrine, make your actions match your doctrine, is what he's saying. Don't hold that doctrine with an attitude of personal favoritism. Literally, he says, don't hold that doctrine and receive face. That's the idiom in Greek for having an attitude of favoritism. It means seeing someone in light of what he has or what he is, you know, physical terms, in cultural terms. And better translation would be stop holding your faith, because they were already doing it. This construction in the Greek is put in such a way to command to stop an action in progress. So they were doing this. They had a problem with favoritism. James is saying that every single believer is to be treated fairly and biblically. He's not saying every believer is to be treated the same, but every believer is to be treated fairly and biblically. Now he gives support in verse 2 through 13. And first he gives an example where he says in verse 2, if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes. And remember, the response was based completely on external appearance. So in verse 4, he condemns that. He says, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? So they made distinctions which weren't biblical. They would set the rich people in the good place and the poor people in the bad place. You know, these guys are going to put more in the collection plate. I want to make sure they're comfortable. The others, I don't care about them. James condemns that in verse 4. Now he goes on to show some contradictions of favoritism. Favoritism contradicts a lot of things. And the first one is the choice of God. In verse 5 it says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world?" So, by and large, God's choice is of poor folks. So, favoritism contradicts God's choice. It contradicts positional truth. Is there any such thing as a poor believer? Of course not. It contradicts common sense. Verse 6 and 7 says, "You have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you?" Common sense says, you guys are crazy. Are you going to give favoritism to the very ones who are oppressing you at the expense of your fellow poor believers? It contradicts common sense. And finally, in 8 through 13, he says favoritism contradicts Scripture. Verse 8, "If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law," and I take that royal law to refer to all of Scripture, "you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all." Now, what's the big deal? Is that a big deal? Verse 13 says it is. Verse 13 says, "For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy." Mercy triumphs over judgment. So yes, it's very serious. What kind of judgment? There's two ways you can take that. One, you can take it as judgment in the sense of temporal judgment. And that's how I take it, because that's what he's talking about in the book of James. Back in verse 121, which is able to save your souls, the word implanted, assumes they're believers, it's able to save your souls. So what kind of judgment is he talking about? Well, the disciplinary kind, the kind that can lead to physical death. You can also take that to be a reference to the judgment seat of Christ. I think that's a little bit further from the context. And that would mean that at the judgment seat of Christ as a believer, you could lose rewards. Either way you take that. And again, I take it as meaning physical, temporal, disciplinary judgment, because that's the context of James. And it's very important to know the context, because that's going to help us with verse 14 through 26. Faith and works. How do they relate to each other then? And this is kind of a summary James is giving us. He gives us the doctrine in verse 14 through 17. And verse 14 has been a killer for many, many interpreters. Verse 14 says, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him?" In your margin, you have literally "the." Can the faith save him? And most of the arguments go this way. They say, well, someone says he has faith, but doesn't have works. He doesn't really have faith, or he doesn't have saving faith. And then, can that faith save him? Can the faith? Because it has an article. There's a problem with that, is that down in verse 22, I think it is, the word faith there also has an article. And it's talking about Abraham's faith. Was Abraham's faith not real faith? No, it's real faith. And I think the faith in verse 14 is also real faith. What's he saying then? He's saying, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can faith save him? Can the faith save him? The faith without works, can it save him? And the answer is no, it can't. And in fact, this is phrased in such a way in verse 14 that it says that faith can't save him, can it? Question is, save him from what? And that's where most people miss the boat. They see that word save him and they think, oh, it's talking about eternal salvation. No, it isn't. What's he talking about in the context? Temporal judgment. He's talking about discipline that can lead up to physical death. Now, if you have faith, but you don't put works to that faith, can your faith alone save you from that discipline? No, it can't. Back in verse 21, James used the word save in exactly the same way. 1:21, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Save them from eternal damnation? No, save them from temporal discipline. And that sets the theme for the book of James. So when you get to 2:14, it says, a guy has faith, but he doesn't have works to show it. Can that save him? No, it can't. Can't save you from that temporal discipline that God gives us as the perfect Father. So it makes perfect sense, especially in light of verse 12 and 13, talking about God's judgment in a temporal sense. So he's referring to discipline. He's not referring to eternal salvation. And James uses that word, the word save, sozo, is used quite often in the sense of physical salvation. It doesn't always refer to eternal destiny. And that's where we have a problem. We see that word and we think, oh my gosh, this is a hard verse. Well, it's really not that hard. If you stop back and look at the grammar, look at the use of that word. And then James gives us an example in verse 14 and 15. Or verse 15, he says, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? So the example is this. If you just have faith, you say that person should be warmed and clothed or filled, but you don't give him what's necessary, your faith has no practical value. As far as practical value, and James is a very practical book. It's talking about practical faith. That kind of faith may be genuine. In fact, I assume it is genuine in this context. He's talking to believers. They have genuine faith. They don't put it into practice. It has no practical value. Verse 17, so he sums it up. Practical application of this doctrine. What's the application? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Now, what's dead faith mean? A lot of people say, well, that means they didn't have real faith. They had dead faith. It wasn't genuine. Well, that gets me in all kinds of trouble, because if I see that, if I look up at verse 14 and take that faith to be talking about, or that salvation to be talking about eternal salvation, then I come up with the idea that, well, I can believe something, but not really believe it in the correct way. And that gets me all confused. How do I know? How can I know? Oh, yeah, I believe that. Well, but do you really believe it? You know, I stand back. People know what believe means. I believe it. Yeah, but you just think you believe it. You ever heard somebody tell you that before? I just think I believe it? Come on. That's a mind game. How do you know I just think it? Well, because of your works. That's nonsense. It's not what this is talking about. It's talking about dead faith. Now, faith without works is dead, is what he said. Think of yourself coming to a funeral and you see a body in a coffin and you say, oh, that poor man, he never existed. Is that what you think when you think of dead? No, you think of something that used to be but isn't anymore. And that's what James is saying here. You know, that faith, it's dead. Just like that dead body, there's something drastically missing from your faith. And that is your actions that should match it, that should balance it, like Paul says so often. Paul uses the word axios, means balance the scale. And that's exactly what James is saying here. If you have all this faith and you don't practice it, that faith is just like a dead body. There's something drastically wrong with it. So he's not saying you never had it. He's saying there's something wrong with it. He gives an argument in verse 18 through 20, and his argument is simply this. You know what? In verse 18, he says, but someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works. And how can you show faith without works? You can't. It's invisible. He's saying you can't demonstrate that faith. In verse 19, he says that faith is even demonic. You have faith just like the demons. They believe, but they don't do anything, just like you. Now, he's not saying in verse 19, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. And that's not saying so much that the demons, if they only believed the right thing, would have salvation. And that's how some teach this. You believe that God is one. Well, that's not the gospel. Well, if demons believed the gospel, would they be saved? Think about that for a minute. Why did Jesus become a man? So he could die for man's sins. When did Jesus become a demon? So he could die for demon's sins. Well, if he did, we don't know about it. So I take it that this is talking about demonic faith in a way that they have faith, they know doctrine, but they're demons. They do bad things. And so you can do the same thing. You can have faith, you can know doctrine, and still do bad things. Does that mean you're unsaved? No. What it does mean is that there's something drastically wrong with your faith. So faith without works, then, in verse 20, is useless. In a practical sense, faith without works is useless. Now he gives some illustrations. The first one is Abraham in verse 21 through 24. Verse 21 says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? Was Abraham saved at that time? He'd been saved for 30 years. When he offered up Isaac, how does it say he was justified then? Well, justified to who? To God? No, God knew he was saved. He was justified before men. Now, we can read this scripture and we say, boy, look at that Abraham. You know he had faith because of what he did. So he was justified before men. His works demonstrated his faith to mankind. Verse 25, Rahab, same way. And then in verse 26, the conclusion is, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. So he's giving the analogy of a dead body, a body without the spirit. Was it never alive? No, it was alive. There's just something drastically wrong with it. And that's the whole theme of James. You guys need to put works to your faith. Make your works match your doctrine. Because if you don't, there's something wrong with your faith. It's dead. It isn't producing. Our next hour, we'll pick up with chapter 3 and try to finish out our overview of James. Father, thank you again for the book of James, and we pray that this overview that we go through will help cement in our minds what James is talking about here, and it will help us to understand this book better by stepping back and taking an overview of it. And we pray that we can hold on to this doctrine, that we can believe it, and that we can live in light of it so that we can live a life that is pleasing to you. For we pray in Christ's name, amen.